All right, everyone. Well, thanks for joining. I guess we'll get started, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time. If you recall, in the timeline, we're basically now in the early 4th century, so that's the early 300s with Emperor Diocletian, and he starts what's called the Great Persecution. And there's actually a church historian named Eusebius. He's living during this time, and he actually describes for us from some eyewitness accounts what Diocletian persecution looked like. And this is what Eusebius says. Some Christians were whipped and had salt and vinegar poured into their open wounds. Hot irons were applied to different parts of the body, and in this way, the body slowly roasted to inflict the greatest amount of pain. Others were beheaded, and many others were butchered with the sword. Some were burned in the fire, while others were tied up and thrown into the sea to drown. Others were thrown to wild beasts to be devoured in the amphitheater. Even the dead bodies were dug up and tossed into the sea to prevent anyone from honoring them at their graves. Women were tied by one foot and swung high in the air, head downward, by machines, their bodies totally naked without a stitch of clothing, the most shameful, cruel, and inhuman of all spectacles for onlookers. Others died fastened to trees. They bent their strongest branches by machines, fastened one of the martyrs' legs to each, and then let the branches fly back to their natural position, instantly tearing apart the limbs of their victims. This went on not for a few days, but for some whole years. Sometimes 10 or more, at times 20, were put to death, or 30, or almost 60, at other times 100 men, women, and little children were condemned to a variety of punishments and killed in a single day. The interesting thing is, well, this course is horrifying, is when we look at Emperor Diocletian kind of from a more secular Roman historical perspective, Emperor Diocletian is seen as one of the good emperors. And really, the reason for this is because he is a reformer. See, these persecutions are not random. They're part of his broader reforms. So he had military reforms, tax reforms, economic reforms, social reforms, religious reforms. And the religious reforms were this imperial cult to unify the empire. And of course, Christians not going along with that. That's kind of why these persecutions happened. But the most important reform from Emperor Diocletian was actually political reforms. And the political reforms called the Tetrarchy. And basically what the Tetrarchy is called, the rule of four, is he divided the empire up into four sections, two in the west, two in the east, and each section was ruled by an emperor, either a senior emperor called an Augustus or a junior emperor called a Caesar, and kind of this was meant to bring in stability. So in one of these regions, in one of the western regions, which kind of encompasses modern day England, France, parts of Germany, this was ruled by a junior emperor by the name of Constantius Chlorus. And basically, while Diocletian had ordered this persecution to be empire-wide, Constantius Chlorus kind of he burned down a few churches, but he didn't do much more than that. There was no brutal killings or torture or anything like that, because he didn't think persecution was, I mean, killing your tax base is not normally great policy. And the other thing is his wife, Helena, was actually a Christian as well. So Christians basically liked this guy. Yeah, he burned a few churches, but didn't get the persecution at bay. And pagans liked him too. He was a competent general. He wasn't particularly corrupt, good organizer, so he was very popular. And when he died, his son, Constantine I, was then very popular because of his dad, and Constantine himself, competent commander. His troops basically declared him to be the senior emperor. And Constantine saw the opportunity. He's now basically declares civil war, and he takes 40,000 of his troops and they march on Rome. The problem for Constantine is that in Rome, the other emperor, Maxentius, he has 100,000 troops. So obviously a lot more than Constantine's troops, but Constantine's troops are on the border. They're used to fighting. And yeah, so he basically thinks he has a chance there. The interesting thing is, before the night before these two armies are going to meet, both emperors, they had separate visions. Maxentius, he had an omen, and the omen told him that tomorrow the enemy of Rome shall perish. And he thought, great, obviously Constantine is the enemy of Rome, he's going to perish. Constantine, he claims to have another vision, and in his vision, he sees what looks like an X and a P in the sky. It's what we would think is an X and a P, but these are actually Greek letters. It's a chi and a rho, and these are the first two Greek letters of Christos, Christ. And he hears a voice, and the voice tells him, in this sign, conquer. So Constantine, he's a pagan, but his mother was a Christian. He knew a little bit of something about Christianity. He has a vision that tells him, in the sign of the cross, in the name of Christ, conquer. So Constantine, he orders his troops to paint their shields, the symbol on their shields, and have their banners with this symbol. And tomorrow, him and his army will fight in the name of Christ under the sign of the cross. The next day, October 28th, in the year of our Lord 312, the battle was decisive. Constantine's heavily outnumbered forces absolutely crushed Maxentius, who himself drowned in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Constantine now found himself as the sole emperor in the West. In the East, there's also civil war going on, and Constantine had allied with Emperor Licinius, who would defeat the other emperor as well. So now these two allied emperors split control of the empire. So from Constantine's perspective, the Christian God had granted him victory, and so he now declares himself to be a Christian emperor. Following year, 313, he issues the Edict of Milan, and this edict decriminalizes Christianity, but it still permits religious toleration for pagans. But yes, now Christianity is now a bit of a favored religion. However, in the East, Licinius eventually becomes not satisfied with this arrangement. He now seeks to overthrow Constantine and destroy Constantine's Christian faith as well. So Licinius, he goes again, executing bishops, destroying church building, and persecuting Christians once again. Constantine won't stand for this, so he raises his forces again, marching again under the sign of the cross. And in 324, his forces would defeat Licinius. Licinius himself was captured and executed, and Constantine is now the sole emperor of a united empire again. You see, Constantine had thought Diocletian was right in using religion as this unifying force, but the problem is Diocletian had chosen the wrong religion. Paganism, by its nature, is kind of fragmented, different gods, different ways of practicing, while Christianity, there's a single universal allegiance. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and perhaps we can add to this one empire. And so again, while pagans are tolerated, Constantine now, he starts issuing a lot of pro-Christian legislation. He has many laws that are designed to promote the Christian ideal of the family. So he's tightening divorce laws, marriage is being elevated, adultery is being punished, and later on homosexuality will also be punished as well. Crucifixion, the way Christ was killed, is now abolished. Temple prostitution outlawed. Gladiatorial games are banned. Sunday is declared a holiday, and doing work on Sundays, with a few exceptions, is now illegal. And probably most important of all, clergy are now totally tax exempt. And with that, they all lived happily ever after. Well, not quite, but we'll stop there, see if there's any questions at this point. Okay, great. So they do not live all happily ever after. A messenger arrives in the imperial palace in Constantinople. Part of when Constantine conquered, he set up a new city in the east, humbly naming it after himself, Constantinople. It's a new Rome. And the messenger is arriving with a report from the city of Alexandria in Egypt, but Alexandria is one of the most important and influential cities in the empire. The report basically is a religious dispute. The local bishop in Alexandria, Alexander, he was having a theological disagreement with a charismatic priest named Arius. Arius and his followers were going around chanting, "There was when he was not," teaching that there was a time when Christ was not, that Christ came into existence, that Christ is not the eternal God. The followers of Alexander, they created their own chant, and they basically chanted, "There was not when he was not," that Christ did not come into existence, that he is eternally God. And when Constantine hears all of this, he responds with, "Count me down as who cares, you can leave the theological disputes aside, let's all just get along." But unfortunately for him, the issue did not subside. In fact, the debate continued to rage, sometimes getting violent. And Constantine realized that this dispute threatened the one faith, and a threat to the one faith is a threat to the one empire. So this will need to be addressed. Now, if it's not clear already, Constantine, he's a pretty smart guy. He knows how to maneuver, use propaganda. He realizes he can't just choose one side and crush the other. He needs to kind of have the sides come together, have it be their own idea, get them to unify somehow. So in the year 325, he has an idea. He will call together a church council that he will oversee, and he will have the Christian leaders, the bishops, sort this all out. And yes, he's in Constantinople, but there's a nice imperial palace in the city of Nicaea nearby, so he'll have the council in the city of Nicaea. And at that council, over 300 bishops will attend, all paid out of the imperial treasury. And just what's incredible is many of the bishops who are coming, of course, they were alive during the Diocletian persecution. So some of them are coming bearing the scars of that persecution. Now here they are as heroes to decide this theological dispute. At the council, there's basically three sides. We have the Arian side, of course, led by Arius. We have the Catholic or the Orthodox side, led by Bishop Alexander. And then the largest side is basically in the middle. And They're generally orthodox, sympathetic to the view of Alexander, but they really just want to tolerate areas like let's all get along the way we have. Of course, some churches baptize infants, some don't. Maybe we just have some churches that worship Christ as God, some don't. Why don't we all just get along? And basically, this is what seems like it's going to be the majority position. They debate this for days and days. And basically, what's interesting is at the end of this, surprising to everyone, is the council comes out in a firm Catholic position, and they draft what we now know as an early version of the Nicene Creed, fully affirming the deity of Christ. And they end this creed, the Nicene Creed 325, and it says, "And as for those who say there was when he was not, that's the Arian position, the Catholic and Apostolic Church condemns these." So basically, this is now not a view that's going to be tolerated, it's actually a heretical view. And really, by the end of the roughly 300 bishops, basically, it's 297 to 3. It's really just Arius and a couple bishops who remained firm in the Arian position. They're all excommunicated and removed from church office. And Constantine, again, reading the room, sides with the 297. And now, of course, we get Nicene and Catholic are synonyms. We now have an Orthodox Trinitarianism, which is part of the Nicene Creed, and the Incarnation. And now, with that, finally, they all get to live happily ever after. Again, not quite. The problem is that while there's unity at the church leadership level, Arianism didn't quite die in the pews. In fact, Arian teachers are still going around teaching this, people are believing it, and Arianism actually starts to resurge even more after this time. This will outlive Bishop Alexander. He dies in the year 328, and he's replaced by a young deacon named Athanasius. And I just have to tell a funny story that's told about Athanasius, don't know if it's true or not, but basically, at the time, Alexander was having dinner with some of his clergy on an anniversary of the martyrdom of his predecessor. He sees some boys playing out by the sea and kind of looking at what they're doing. He realizes that they are pretending to be playing out a church service, something like that. Eventually, he thinks this is enough is enough. He sends some of the clergy to go summon the boys. The boys come, say, no, we weren't doing anything wrong or anything like that. But eventually, the boys admit that basically how they were playing is one of the boys was pretending to be a bishop and he was baptizing the other boys. Alexander talks with the other clergy and they discuss it for a bit and they come to the conclusion that these baptisms were in fact valid, and they say that the boy who was playing bishop, who's Athanasius, go call his parents. He's now going to be given a seminary education. He's going to be like Samuel, turned over to the temple to be trained because he's obviously that gifted. Again, don't know if it's true or not. It's a fun story, so I like to believe it is. But basically, Athanasius now, he's really young. He's under 30, which is thought to be too young for a bishop, but he's that exceptional that he's now going to be taking over Alexander, and he now needs to defend the Nicene faith against the Arians. Tensions are rising again, and Constantine, ever the pragmatist, decided enough is enough. We need to welcome back Arius and the Arians back into the church. Athanasius refuses, so Constantine exiles Athanasius from the church in the year 335. What's interesting is the day before Arius and the Arians are supposed to be admitted back into the church, Arius dies, and you can interpret that how you will, but this basically just adds more fuel to the fire. Constantine himself is now on his deathbed, and he actually now has a deathbed baptism. Interestingly enough, he chooses to be baptized by an Arian bishop. And Constantine dies, so Athanasius is actually allowed to return from his exile, and this is his return from his first exile. And that's because it's the first of a few exiles. But basically, upon Constantine's death, the empire is going to be divided amongst his three sons. Two of them immediately go to a civil war, one kills the other, so it's really kind of just divided between two of the sons. So one of the sons is Constans I. He rules the West, and he is pro-Nicene Catholic. However, in the East, it's going to be governed by Constantius II, and yes, they all have very similar sounding names, but Constantius II is pro-Arian. And he has an Arian bishop appointed in Constantinople who has Athanasius exiled again in the year 339. But eventually Athanasius would return, only to be exiled again, only to return again, only to be exiled again, only to return again, only to be exiled again, only to return again. And if you lost count, that's five exiles, five returns. C.S. Lewis would say of Athanasius that he stood for Trinitarian doctrine whole and undefiled when it looked like all the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius. His enemies, they would give him the nickname the Black Dwarf, making fun of his height and skin color, but his admirers would give him the nickname Athanasius Contra Mundum, which is Athanasius against the world. But Athanasius, in his task, he did not stand alone. Also in the East, we have the Cappadocian Fathers, who's Basil the Great, his brother, Gregory of Nyssa, and their lifelong friend, Gregory of Nazianzus. They would write treatises defending the Nicene Catholic faith, including the full divinity of both Christ and the Holy Spirit. So to also say, Gregory of Nyssa writes a biography of his sister, the life of Macrina the Younger. And if you want an example of dying well, I commend this book to you. Fair warning, it is a tearjerker, but Macrina dies exceptionally well, and her testimony has a huge impact on her brother and her larger family. I'll just stop there, see if there's any questions at this point. Yes.
So how did Arianism stick around if the Council of Nicaea kind of came out
dead? It's a good question. It's one of those ones where just, of course, at the Council, it's the bishops who are the most senior church leaderships, but it's one of those ones where you can say something, it doesn't actually necessarily mean that people are going to follow you and what you're saying. So yes, there's, by this time already, before the council had been called, there's now a bunch of Arian teachers who are going around, and of course they just go ahead and ignore the council, and their followers also just ignore the council. So yes, you can decree this is the true faith, but people might just ignore you, and then yeah, problem for that. And then of course, by Constantine being baptized by an Arian bishop, it's going to further add legitimacy, and now it's a full power struggle.
And how are bishops chosen? Like, I guess maybe other bishops couldn't just say, like, oh, if you're Arian, we're going to stop making you bishop, or?
Yeah, it's good question. It's a bit complicated. So bishops were, at this time, were, I believe, usually chosen by kind of all the clergy would get together. So this, they were able to remove the Arian bishops, but of course there's also like priests and pastors who are below the bishops, harder to remove, and even if you remove them, people might just still go to your church, listen to you, and yeah, you can say you're not legitimate, but if people are following you, not much you can do about that. But yeah, no, great question, because yeah, you would think, hey, this settles it. It does not, unfortunately. Okay, great. So that's, yes, it's a little bit in the East. In the West, we're now in the city of Milan in 374, and yes, actually coming to your point now, an Arian bishop dies, and the temperature is now heating up, and the Catholics and the Arians need to come together, the clergy, and vote on who the successor should be. The governor in Milan, realizing that this could heat up and get violent very quickly, decides that he will himself attend this meeting to kind of make sure everything stays orderly and keep everything together. And basically, to his amazement, though, the Catholics and the Arians both agree on who the successor bishop should be. They think that the successor should be him, the governor, Ambrose, which Ambrose was kind of flattered, but, you know, not particularly interested in being bishop. He's actually a trained lawyer. He enjoys being governor, and he's actually only a catechumen. He's not actually baptized yet. But the people, they end up writing, petitioning the emperor, who himself supports Ambrose being elected as the Bishop of Milan, so reluctantly Ambrose agrees to be bishop. Now, we all make mistakes. I mean, I'm sure some of you have sent an email, you've forgotten to include the attachment, or you go to the grocery store and you forget your reusable bags. I mean, we all make mistakes, but the mistake that the Arians did in selecting Ambrose is not that kind of mistake. This is going to be a fatal mistake. Because you see, while Ambrose was seen as a fair and well-respected governor, which he was a staunch Catholic, and he had no room for compromise on Christ's deity. A couple illustrating stories. A subsequent emperor, who would be Arian, actually would demand that Ambrose turn over two churches in Milan, and Ambrose refused. Again, Ambrose was a trained lawyer, so he pulled out an ancient Roman legal principle that says when you actually have a temple dedicated to a god, it no longer belongs to the emperor, it actually belongs to the god. So by having a church, this church no longer is under imperial control, it belongs to God, and of course the bishop is the one who is representing God. The emperor didn't particularly care about ancient Roman legal principles, so he sent soldiers to take the church by force. The soldiers arrive, they approach Ambrose, and they tell Ambrose, not to worry, we stand with you. Because you see, Ambrose was exceedingly popular with the people. He was, when he was governor, very wealthy. He had an estate, but upon becoming bishop, he basically gave away most of his estate. He kept a little bit to care for his sister. He was a good brother, but by today's estimates, it's estimated he gave away between $20 to $50 million worth of his the state, and of course he gave it to the poor to care for the poor, so the people really like him, so they defect to him. The emperor was not impressed, and actually the emperor says kind of ironically, "Soon, if Ambrose gives the order, you'll be sending me to him in chains." But alas, that's how it kind of ended this story. Years later, another emperor, Arian, tries again. Ambrose again refuses, and this time, of course, they do the only sane thing. Ambrose and his congregation barricade themselves in the church not to come out. That way, the church can't be taken. So they're spending a lot of time in the church, so Ambrose actually introduces something new that's called congregational singing, and this is where the practice of congregational singing actually enters the church. While they're all barricaded in there, I'm sure they had lots of time, so yeah, why not sing? The emperor again tries to have him arrested. There's actually a plot to try and kidnap him. None of it works, and the emperor realizes that he will either need to escalate or back down. The emperor chooses to back down, and again, Ambrose has kept the church under Catholic control. And fast forward a little bit, we're now in the year 379, and in the East, Emperor Theodosius becomes emperor, and he is very pro-Nicene. He basically has enough of this going back and forth between Arians and Nicenes and pagans, and he decides he is now going to officially make the state religion Nicene Christianity and going to persecute the Arians and the pagans. And yes, if you've been here, you know how persecuting Christians worked. It didn't really get Christianity to disappear, but Theodosius' persecution of the Arians and pagans, it actually does basically work. The Arians have their property confiscated if they don't convert or they're forced into exile, and Arianism actually basically starts to die out in the East. Theodosius becomes emperor of the United Empire, and yes, he continues his pro-Nicene persecutions of the Arians and the pagans, and he's basically successful. So this is where we now start to see Arianism die out. You take away people's property, and yes, it seems like Arians didn't quite have the conviction that the Nicene Christians had. And yes, now 60 years after the Nicene Christianity was legalized, it's now the state religion. Theodosius calls another church council, Council of Constantinople, and the result is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's a bit of a mouthful, that's why we often just call it the Nicene Creed 381, and this is the creed that we use to this day. It's really just a slight tweak of the Nicene Creed 325. And now finally, they all live happily ever after. And in case you haven't gotten the hint yet, it's not quite true, but again, we'll stop there. Any questions on that?
So just to understand it, there's basically the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was split.
So I'm not going to call it Roman Catholic yet. We're going to call it just Catholic,
Just Catholic.
because again, Catholic I'm using now as a term can mean Orthodox and Nicene Trinitarianism, Incarnation. Roman Catholicism, despite what they might claim, doesn't exist at this point.
So at this point, then it was just a collection of bishops who agreed that this is how we're going to, this is what we believe in. And a bunch of other bishops say, no, we believe in this Arianism.
Well, the bishops were pretty united. It was then kind of the pastors who weren't at the Nicene Creed. Then later on, with the emperors being Arian, they're able to appoint basically Arian bishops at that time. So it's again, all this is like super simplified. The story is very complicated. The good news is that we do have a small group, and we will be going into much more detail on this. I'm trying to keep it very high level. The point is, yes, no Roman Catholic Church yet. It's Catholic versus the Arian, and yes, it's incredibly messy, but I think that's a great question. Super. Yes, Alex.
You said Ambrose brought in something new in congregational singing.
Yes.
Can I slightly clarify that potentially by
Sure.
saying reintroducing something that was there in the New Testament
Sure.
times?
Yes. Good clarification. I should say, basically, congregational singing, it's a good point. It kind of had fallen from church practice during the, I guess, after the New Testament, and understandably so, when Rome is persecuting you and trying to find your churches, singing is probably not what you want to do. So basically, now that Christianity is legalized again, congregational singing is going to be kind of reintroduced more in force, and now it's unified. So there had been reintroduced, yes. A few hundred years it had kind of come out of practice, understandably so.
So during this time before Constantinople, we had a bunch of emperors who were persecuting the Christians. So basically, it was an underground church, right? After Diocletian and all these other guys.
Yeah, so before Nicaea, it's again pagan emperors persecuting the church, various reasons, various times. After Diocletian, up to Theodosius, we're going to have emperors who are either Nicene or they're going to be Arian. And the persecutions here, it's not so much kind of the brutal torture and executions that's, like you see, taken away property and kind of force you, convince you, not quite though as violent as like brutally swinging you from a catapult.
Freezing your bank account.
Freezing your bank account, that kind of thing. Yes, taking your property away, not throwing you in jail.
Threatening you with, a lawsuit.
That kind of stuff, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, no, it's interesting times, basically. Okay. So yes, I have a question for you to think about. Now, what would you do if your favorite sports player was arrested? You'd probably say something lame like, wait for the judicial process to kind of unflow or something like that. Well, this happened in the city of Thessalonica in 390. One of the city's favorite charioteers was arrested, and the people do the only sane thing is they riot and they start burning down the city because their charioteer was arrested. And unfortunately, in the riot, though, one of the senior governing officials would be killed, and now all eyes turn on Theodosius. What is his response to this situation going to be? Well, Theodosius, as mentioned, he's the Nicene Christian governor and the emperor, and he does something surprising. He decides to show mercy, and he forgives. And he doesn't just show mercy, he actually shows grace. These people who rioted during the games because of the charioteer, he throws more games for the people. The people are thrilled with the forgiveness. They all start going to the arena to see these new games. When they get into the arena, though, they notice that behind them the doors are being shut and barricaded. And they realize this is probably not good. All of a sudden, Theodosius' soldiers show up, and by the end of the day, 7,000 men, women, and children will be indiscriminately slaughtered, and Theodosius has now restored order for this riot. News of this reaches the bishops, and they are obviously horrified at this massacre, but the question is, what can we really do about this? So Ambrose himself, he writes a letter to Theodosius, and he plainly tells him that for such an atrocity, there must be true repentance. But Theodosius and his men, they travel from kind of Thessalonica to the city of Milan, and they go to Ambrose's church, and they now want to receive communion. But Ambrose, he comes out of the church, and as Theodosius is trying to come in, he physically blocks him from entering the church, and he tells him that no, he must repent. Theodosius pulls out his sword, and he lays it on the ground. He then takes off his royal robes and he prostrates himself in tears, humiliating himself, repenting of this sin. And yes, this goes on for some time, and eventually Ambrose will welcome him back into the church. But the message was clear that the church submits to Christ, not the state, and that the bishop, not the emperor, was in charge of the church. And this, of course, sets a precedent that's going to have ramification for hundreds and hundreds of years to come. But yes, the point is clear that it's not so much the emperor who's totally in charge anymore. If you want to be in good graces with the church, which if you want to go to heaven, it's basically a hot scene, you need to be in good graces with the church. And we now have the emperor for the first time submitting to the church. And despite all this, Ambrose's story, we have all this political intrigue. What Ambrose is actually most remembered for is just being a caring pastor who was looking after his flock. There was one woman in particular, her name was Monica. She was always coming to Ambrose crying about her wayward son who had fallen into heresy and was also seeking, seeking his riches and power and stuff like this. Monica would eventually convince her son to come see the Bishop Ambrose. Ambrose, of course, was happy to. The son was named Augustine, and he actually would convert from his heresy to the Catholic faith, and Augustine and his son would be baptized by Ambrose in the year 387. It's hard to overstate the importance of Augustine and his thought to church history. He's basically, some consider him the last early church father, some consider him the first medieval theologian. I'd say he's kind of both. He's the hinge. So we're going to actually return to Augustine's thought a bit later on. But yes, he was really between his mother and Bishop Ambrose are basically what would bring probably the greatest Christian thinker into the church. And just have to say, if you read Augustine, he writes a autobiography, The Confessions. I'd highly, if there's one work you're going to read, I'd recommend you read that work. There's this really sweet scene after his conversion. Augustine and his mom, they're going to return back home. They live in Africa, and they're discussing on there at the port basically what they think now heaven will be like. And a few days as they're about to travel, Monica dies, but she died knowing that her son, after who she's prayed for many, many, many years, had finally embraced the Christian faith. So I'm sure she died a happy woman. What's interesting too is that Monica's husband was a pagan and he would beat her all the time, but she continued to pray for him and he would actually convert to Christianity on his deathbed as well. So it's an incredible story. Again, would commend that. to you. And I guess I'll just stop there, see if there's any questions on that. Okay, great. And so what I kind of want to do with our remaining minutes is we're going to leave the narrative a bit. We're going to actually now just look at a few key early church councils. And yes, if you see in your handout, there's a kind of a list. There's four church councils. We sometimes call these the ecumenical councils because basically almost all Christians, I'll put a little asterisk on that, almost all Christians accept these councils, and they really give us great Trinitarian doctrine and what's often called the Great Tradition. And what I just find interesting about all four of these councils is that they are basically reactive. There is a particular controversy or heresy that's being taught, and the church now needs to respond and articulate the correct doctrine and refute the error. And each council, as we'll see, is actually building off the previous council. So the first council we've talked about, Council of Nicaea, 325. The question here, is Jesus truly God? The Arians are teaching no. He's a created subordinate being. It's homoiousios, a similar essence. Whereas the Catholics are going to say that, yes, he is truly God, homoousios. He's eternally begotten, not made, and fully divine. If we had more time, we'd get into this concept of begottenness. It's really a key doctrine for understanding this teaching. And when we say fully or truly, kind of we're using them as synonyms, what we basically mean is that everything that's said about God can be said about Jesus. So if we say, from the Athanasian Creed, that God the Father is eternal, we can say that Christ is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. Whatever we say about, whatever attribute we say about God, we can say about Christ. Same thing with Almighty. If the Father is Almighty, the Son is Almighty, the Holy Spirit is Almighty. This is basically what we're saying when fully or truly. And yes, it's related to the doctrine, divine simplicity. If we had time, we'd get into that. That's another key doctrine to understand, but this will have to, unfortunately, do for now. The next council, Council of Constantinople, 381, we mentioned this is the one that Emperor Theodosius has called. We have now established that Jesus is truly God. The question here is Jesus truly man? So there's a teaching that's called Apollinarianism, which it implicitly denies this. It teaches that Christ has a human body, but he doesn't have a human soul. He only has a divine mind and will. And the problem with this is there's this Cappadocian maxim, and I think it's key to understanding this. It says that what is not assumed is not healed. So if Christ did not have a human body, then our human bodies would not be healed. So yes, we can have a hope of a resurrected body because Christ took on our body. So we all in here, without exception, have human souls. And if there's any hope for our human souls, it's because Christ had a human soul as well. He took on a human soul. We all have human minds, human wills, so Christ had to take on a human mind and soul as well. And again, this is kind of the same idea. And basically what this council will say is that, yes, that Christ has a rational, and rational is just a synonym for human. Christ has a human soul and a will and a body. He is like us in all respects except for sin. So if there's anything you can say about human nature, you can say it about Christ, unless it's sin. And I know we're getting a little technical here, but it's a really key concept that comes out of this council. And again, this council is not a new creed. We have the Nicene Creed being slightly updated, and we just call it, though, the Nicene Creed 381. The updates also include more on the Holy Spirit. If you look at the previous Nicene Creed, it's interesting. It just kind of ends in its doctrine with, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say anything else about the Holy Spirit, but now this updated version will talk more about, of course, in these 60 years, there's been a lot of discussion about the Holy Spirit. Next one is the Council of Ephesus in 431. So Christ is truly God. He is truly man. But now the question is, what kind of man is he? And I should just say, by man, of course, we mean human, not like specifically a man. Human nature can be male or female. And this is basically, there's a teacher named Nestorius, and what he's basically teaching is that Christ is two persons, one divine and one human. So there's the human, the divine man, the Logos, and the human man, Jesus, and these two are kind of together. But Mary, therefore, we should not call Mary the mother of God, but only the Christ bearer, because she gave birth to the human Jesus, not the divine Logos. And this makes sense, but it's actually heresy. So the Catholic teaching instead will be that Christ is not two men, that He's not two persons, he's one person, one hypostasis. And it's the one person of Christ who is both fully or truly God and fully or truly man. That the Word, Christ, the Logos, takes on human nature to his own person, and therefore Mary is in fact the mother of God because she gave birth to the person of Christ. Now, who cares about all this? Isn't this just some abstract theology? Again, unfortunately, we don't have time to dig into it, but let me assure you, this is complicated but important, that it affects our salvation, our worship, our hermeneutics. And just, yes, out of this council, there's no new creed, but it's, again, an affirmation of the Nicene Creed, and they actually prohibit creating any new creeds, which is kind of why we come to the next council. They want to have a new creed, but they're going to call it a definition instead, because this council had said no new creeds. So when we come to Chalcedon, we call it the Chalcedonian definition, but it's basically a creed. And yes, we'll just now talk about the final church council, Council of Chalcedon, 451. Christ is truly God. He is truly man. He's not two persons, but he's one person who is truly God and man. The final question now is, what is his nature? So does the one person of Christ have one nature, where he has a divine nature and a human nature, but when he has the divine nature, you combine it to the human nature, and the human nature is basically absorbed into the divine nature. Think of what happens if I were to take a communion cup worth of wine and I pour it into the ocean. What are you left with? Basically ocean, because the communion cup, the humanity, is so small that it's just basically swallowed up, that Christ's nature is, in effect, the divine nature when it's added to the human. This view is called monophysitism. Or the other view that was put forth is, again, you kind of take, let's just take a normal cup of wine, a normal cup of water. When we combine the two, what are we left with? Well, we have wine and water in a new united substance. We have real wine, real water, but they're united now inseparably. This is called miaphysitism, so slightly different. The answer, if you're looking at your handout, you'd realize is neither of these. Instead, the Catholic teaching is going to be what's called diophysitism, and more commonly just called the doctrine of the hypostatic union, where Christ is one person but has two distinct natures. There's the divine and the human, but these two are not mixed. They're always distinguished. It's really hard for me to overstate how important the Chalcedonian definition is, even though it's unfortunately neglected a lot today. I remember actually asking my younger brother when I was evangelizing some of my Muslim friends, give me a book that explains. I need to explain Christ to them, because they have a different understanding of Jesus. Give me the best book you have on Christ. I don't know, something maybe that R.C. Sproul has written on Christ, or, you know, D.A. Carson, John Piper, pick your favorite theologian. Give me the best book on Christ. And what he didn't give me a book, he pointed me all the way back. He said, Chalcedonian definition is for you. All you need is this one paragraph. It doesn't need to be written by a modern pastor. You're going 1,500 years ago. And I think he's right. It's we often think that, oh, newer is better, but not always. So in just our remaining time, I'm going to quickly read through the creed and, well, the definition, and we'll kind of see how it builds up the theology that we've talked about. Says, following the saintly fathers, and that is the church fathers who have given us the Nicene Creed. Of course, the Nicene Creed at this point is 125 years ago, so they're inheriting the Nicene Creed, and they're following this. You can almost think of the definition of Chalcedon as like almost like a footnote to the Nicene Creed, further explaining who Christ is. It says, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational, and again, rational just means human, soul and a body, consubstantial, which means of the same substance, with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial of the same substance with us as regards his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin. Begotten, again, begotten, he's not made or created, before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. He's one, not two, and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, not Nestorianism, but is one and the same, only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ, just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the Creed of the Fathers, again, the Nicene Creed, handed it down to us. So, brothers and sisters, every single word in this definition is very carefully chosen, as I hope you can kind of get the sense, and it's very rich, and it's filled with history, and when we properly understand it, it really should motivate us to seek to better understand our God and Savior so that we can worship him better. So that's a very brief look at the four church councils and their creeds, and this basically is what gives us together the great tradition. In your handout as well, you'll see I gave you the Athanasian Creed. This creed, I didn't mention because it's not actually tied to any council. It's also not written by Athanasius. It's kind of named after him as this great Trinitarian defender. And the creed is long and it's fulsome. And I would love to say it corporately. I actually had spoken to John and Alex about it. The problem is the creed, it takes like 10 minutes to say, so it's unfortunately not great for corporate worship, but I commend it to you to read, to understand, and I guarantee if you take the time to understand it, you'll be able to understand the Trinity even better and worship our God even more. Okay. So that's basically what I have for us today. I'll stop here, see if there's any questions. I know, very technical. This is one of those ones where this is, again, just getting your kind of the feet wet, a little taste of it. We can have a small group. We'll go nice and slow and kind of explain these kind of key doctrines.
What role of authority do these councils have for us if we accept sola scriptura?
Mm-hmm.
Is it just that, like, they're good summaries of the Bible properly interpreted, and so, like, the Bible's the ultimate authority, or do they, like... Yeah, how would you understand that?
That's an excellent question. I think this really kind of gets to the difference between some of the different traditions. And I think, I'm glad you brought this up. I should have mentioned this too. I think the best way to think of the creeds is think of them like they're guardrails. Of course, the sola scriptura, obviously, firmly support that scripture alone is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. The point, though, is that many Protestants don't understand sola scriptura properly. It's not saying sola scriptura is not saying the Bible is the only authority. It's saying it's the only final authority. We, of course, have many authorities. There's, of course, we have pastors in our church who are authorities. We follow the governing authorities for different things. So the creeds, I would think of as an authority in as much as they are following scripture. And the way, I think the best way for us to use them is, of course, it's not saying throw your Bible out and read the creed. Like, you know, you need, obviously, the scriptures, but when you're interpreting the Bible, if you're not reading the Bible and like, maybe the Holy Spirit isn't God. I'm reading this here and not quite sure. No. We have these creeds that have now standed the test of time that says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. We have the Athanasian Creed that affirms the full divinity. So if you're having this idea of an interpretation of scripture that's outside the creeds, I'd be very hesitant about that. Not that the creeds in, themselves are infallible. Not that the church has the authority to just say things and they become the authority, but... these, I think, I hope, I've been giving you the sense that these creeds are not like, oh, let's just write this down after a 20-minute discussion at Starbucks. Like, no, these councils came together, hundreds of years have followed, and they've been very carefully chosen. So again, this is where other traditions might see these creeds as authoritative in and of themselves. We're saying, no, only in as much as they're properly understanding scripture. And I think the best way to use them is as guardrails for don't go outside these, because heresy usually follows from that. But I think that's a great question. Okay, great. Well, I'll just close us then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks, just seeing how you've worked mightily in the past, how you again have the power over the hearts of kings and emperors, and you can bend them to your will, Lord. We thank you for the deliverance you've given your church. We thank you for the many fathers who have gone before us and have given us truth from your word. I pray that we would recognize we stand on their shoulders, that we are committed to following you and loving you in all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.